Numbers chapter 26, 26 and 27. And beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Reuben, the eldest son of Israel, the children of Reuben, Hanok, of whom cometh the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmonites, or Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and they that were numbered of them were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, what time the fire devoured the 250 men, and they became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. The sons of Simeon, after their families, of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. The children of Gad, after their families, of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of the Haggites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites, of Ozni, the family of the Oznites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Arod, the family of the Erodites, of Areli, the family of the Areliites. These are the families of Gad, the families of the children of Gad, according to those that were numbered of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah after their families were Shelah, the family of the Shelanites, of Pharez, the family of the Pharezites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerites. And the sons of Pharez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamuel, the family of the Hamulites. These are the families of Judah, according to all these that were numbered, 76,500. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask, Lord, that as we go through these genealogies, the census, and the other information that's here, that, Father, you would guide us to understand what we're reading, to appreciate the significance of it, Lord, and to draw, Lord, wisdom and understanding from you. We ask that you would be the one to instruct us today. So guide us, Father, in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's kind of funny, you know, you look through some of these genealogies or the listings and things, and my propensity is just to kind of like blow through it real fast, you know, highlight the main numbers and keep going. And sometimes that's, you know, not the worst thing to do. But there are times when there's actually more information contained in between those numbers. Picking it up at verse 1, and it came to pass after the plague, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan, near Jericho, saying, Take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. So basically they're doing the same thing now that they did 40 years prior. And the first phrase that we read there is after the plague. Now the plague that we're talking about is the plague that came upon the nation of Israel as a result of their committing whoredom and worshiping the gods of the Moabites, basically as a result of the counsel that Balaam had given Balak. And so this plague was caused basically by their unfaithfulness to the Lord. God now speaks to Moses and to Eleazar for the first time, as opposed to Moses and Aaron, which had been the practice up to this point. All of this is part really of the changing of the guard that's kind of taking place. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And it's interesting as things begin to change, as they are preparing to go into the promised land, the change of leadership. You know, I don't know about you, but I've gotten really comfortable with Moses. you know, I've gotten really comfortable with his leadership and his relationship with the Lord. And I'm sure that the children of Israel were very comfortable with it. They were accustomed to it. And to know that Moses is going to pass on, that Joshua is going to take over, he's going to lead them into a place where they haven't been before, it has to be kind of an exciting time for them. Anyway, they're told to number the children of Israel as when they came out of Egypt approximately 40 years prior. So this is the second census. Number those that are 20 years old and above that are able to go to war. The purpose of numbering the children of Israel wasn't a tactical move. It wasn't an attempt to, well, how many troops do we have? You know, how big is our army? Can we take the enemies that are going to be in the land of Canaan? The issue was, as it stated later, the purpose is so that they can determine the division of the inheritance, dividing up the land amongst the children. I like this because they're not worried about the battle. They're already divvying up the land. I mean, they've gone way ahead in that sense. The victory at this point was assumed. It's already accomplished in the eyes of the Lord. And it's the same for us. We already have victory in Christ Jesus. We still have to fight some of the battles. We have to still, you know, take some of the territory. But we know the end of the story. We win because our Lord wins and we're with him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, Paul writes, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Our victory is assured because of Jesus Christ." At this point, the children of Israel are encamped in Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. They're camped on the other side of the Jordan River, or the east side of the Jordan River, just directly across from Jericho. And it's located, if you went to the Allenby Bridge today, that's pretty much where they would be. Interesting for the people living in Jericho. There's 3 million people camped out on the other side of the river, and you know where they're headed, you know. And they were there for a little while they waited for things to take place. And so if you're on the walls of Jericho looking and you see this massive group of people, it's kind of like, you know, when you're a kid and your mom tells you when your dad gets home, you're going to get spanked. And you have to wait all day long for your dad to get home. And so the people of Jericho are kind of in the same boat. In verse 5, it says, Reuben, the eldest son of Israel, the children of Reuben, Hanok, of whom cometh the family of the Hanakites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and they that were numbered of them were 43,730. So 43,730 men. They're down about, from the first census anyway, 2,770 men. So there's been a slight decrease in the number of Reubenites. Then we get to verse 8. The sons of Palu, this is kind of a parenthetical subcategory here. The sons of Palu, Eliab, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan and Abiram. That is, that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous or infamous in the congregation, who strove against Moses, against Aaron, in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, what time the fire devoured the 250 men, and they became a sign. No kidding, they became a sign. I mean, it's not very often that the earth opens up and swallows people, or fire comes down and french fries them. I mean, there's a real clue there that don't do essentially what they did. But at this point, they're just being mentioned as kind of a side note. Then in verse 11, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. I like this because when we were going through Numbers chapter 16, it talked about Korah and all that pertained unto him. And so we weren't really sure if their children died or not. But here this distinction is made in that the children of Korah didn't die in this particular judgment. In fact, they go on. You read about them authoring some of the Psalms, that kind of stuff. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord writes, "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." In other words, there comes a point in life where every person, every man, woman, and child, at some point has to stand on their own 2 feet before the Lord. They're judged based on what they've done, the decisions that they've made. So often as parents, we make mistakes, and we all make those mistakes, and go, oh man, you know, and we brought our kids to this place or that place. But eventually, even with those things in place, you know, our children are responsible for making their own choices in life. And I'm glad that I don't have to pay for the sins of my father, and my kids don't have to pay for my sins, and vice versa. So God is righteous and holy. In verse 12, the sons of Simeon after their families, and of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. And so here we have the sons of Simeon. They're down, 22,200 men. They were 59,300. This is the group that drops the most. They actually lost 37,100 guys over those 40 years. And being the most dramatic increase, or decrease, I should say, you kind of wonder, and as you go through these things, you're trying to figure, well, why did some go up and why did some go down? We don't really know for sure, but we have a couple of clues. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 6, just the chapter back, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." You remember this situation where all the stuff is taking place and their plague is starting to break out, and this one guy brings this woman down in front of everybody and takes her into his tent. And, you know, he was flaunting his sin. And we see that God really responds to this and begins to bring that correction. Then in Numbers 25, verse 14, "Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites." Interesting. You know that they're the ones that lost the most, but they also, in a way, kind of provoked the Lord to anger in a special way. As I was looking at this, I ended up going back to Genesis chapter 34. And remember the story with Shechem, the son of Hamor. He had taken, remember when Jacob was dwelling in the land with his sons, at one point Shechem comes and takes Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, and takes her away and lays with her and defiles her. And then her brothers subsequently kind of seek revenge, and they trick him into getting circumcised. And when they're unable to defend themselves, they basically go in and they wipe out the entire town. And they kill all the men, not just the one that was guilty, but they killed everybody in their anger and in their wrath. And this has implications later on for these two tribes, for the Simeonites and the Levites. Because later on, in Genesis 49, when Jacob is on his deathbed, he's pronouncing blessings to all of his children. But some of the blessings didn't really seem like blessings at the time, and actually they seem more like a curse. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob." And you can read divide like cut them out, or you can read cut them down to size. That's kind of what happens here. "And scatter them in Israel." And so you see kind of the fulfillment. I mean, the bottom line is that back in Genesis, Shechem, a foreigner from the land, came and took one of the daughters of Jacob, took her back and defiled her. Well, what did the son of Simeon do? He went and got a woman from the land, if you will, and brought her back to the camp and defiled the camp. And so, in a sense, it's one of those kind of what goes around comes around kinds of things. And that's what Paul describes in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so we see the kind of the fulfillment of these long-term kinds of things coming to pass. Now, in verse 15, we kind of continue with the census. "And the children of Gad, after their families, of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of the Haggites, of Shunai, the family of the Shunites, of Ozni, the family of the Oznites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, and Arah, the family of the Erudites, of Areli, the family of the Arelites. These are the families of the children of Gad, according to those that were numbered of them, 40,500. So Gad loses about, 5,100 men. They went from 46,650 down to 40,500. Then in verse 19, the sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Remember, they were evil before the Lord, and he slew them. Then the sons of Judah, after their families, were Shelah, the family of the Shelanites, of Pharez, the family of the Pharezites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerites. And the sons of Pharez were Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. These are the families of Judah, according to those that were numbered of them, 316,500. So they actually increased a little bit, not quite, but almost 2,000 men. Then verse 23, the sons of Issachar, after their families, Tola, the family of the Tolites, Apua, the family of the Punites, Jeshub, the family of the Jeshubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those that were numbered of them, 64,300. So 64,300. And they're actually up. They actually increased almost 10,000, 9,900 men. Verse 26, of the sons of Zebulun, after their families, of Sered, the family of the Sardites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jahiel, the family of the Jahilites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those that were numbered of them, 64,500, so 60,500. And they're up about 3,100 men. Then verse 28, the sons of Joseph, after their families, were Manasseh and Ephraim. Of the sons of Manasseh, now, remember when Jacob was blessing Joseph, he basically gave his two sons an equal portion with the other sons of Israel. So Joseph kind of slips out of it, and then his two sons are inserted into the inheritance. It's kind of funny. You hear people talk about the lost tribes of Israel and stuff, and they're really not lost. They're right here in the book. But people kind of get these things confused. So the sons of Joseph after their families were Manasseh and Ephraim. The sons of Manasseh of Mesher, the family of the Mesherites, of Mesher begat Gilead, and Gilead come of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Halak, the family of the Helakites, of Asriel, the family of the Asrielites, and the Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, and of Shemida, the family of the Shemidites, and of Hefer, the family of the Hephrites. Then verse 33, and Zelophad, Zelophadad, Hahad, sorry, I butchered that up. We ought to take turns reading this. That would be a lot more fun. The son of Hefer had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophad were Mahla and Noah and Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah. And these are the families of the Manasseh. These are the numbered of 52,700. So basically Manasseh has 52,700 men. They started off with 32,000. So they went up 20,500. So you see the ups and downs, you know, in the different tribes. Interesting, there's this kind of parenthetical break that names the daughters of this one descendant, Zelophehad, his five daughters. And interesting with the names, I always kind of look that stuff up. But basically, Mahla means weak or sickly. So you got to wonder what she looked like when she was born, you know, because they're like, okay, weak and sickly. Noah means rest or comfort. Hogla means partridge. Milcah means queen. So she must have been in charge of the roost even as a baby. And then Tirzah means friendly or favorable. And so this is our introduction to these five sisters who will be the part of the subject of the next chapter, which would be kind of interesting. Then we go from there to verse 34 through 37, talking about Ephraim. The families of Manasseh, or listed them. These are the sons of Ephraim, verse 35. After their families of Shuthelah, the family of the Shuthelites, of Beker, the family of the Bakarites, of Tahan, the family of the Tahanites. These are the sons of Shuthelah. Sounds a lot better when I read it to myself than when I read it to you guys. Of Iran, the family of the Iranites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those that were numbered of them, 32,500. And these are the sons of Joseph after their families. Then we got verse 38, and actually the rest of the census. The sons of Benjamin after their families, of Bela, the family of the Belaites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shufam, the family of the Shufanites, of Hufam, the family of the Hufanites, and the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of the Ardites, and of Naaman, the family of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin after their families, and they were numbered of them were 45,600. So 45,600, and they're up about 10,000 as well. Verse 42, and these are the sons of Dan after their families of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan after their families. All the families of the Shuhamites, according to those that were numbered of them, were 64,400. So 64,400, they're up about 1,700. And then, and the children of Asher, after their families, of Jimah, the family of the Jimnites, of Jeshua, the family of the Jeshuites, of Beriah, the family of the Beriahites, of the sons of Beriah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Malchiel, the family of the Malchiites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. So she gets kind of special mention there that I can't figure out why she's there, but she is. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those that were numbered of them, who were 53,400. So 53,400, they're up about, not quite, but almost 12,000. And so the numbers actually change quite a bit. Then verse 48, the sons of Naphtali, after their families, of Jazeel, the family of the Jazeelites, of Guni, the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Shillem, the family of the Shillemites. These are the families of Naphtali according to their families, and they that were numbered of them were 45,400. And so they're actually down about 8,000 guys. Verse 51, these were numbered of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. So basically the grand total is 601,730 of men that are over the age of 20 that are able to go to war. And this puts them down about 1,800 guys, which, you know, you wouldn't think that much of it as you go through the numbers, but when you think about, hold it, you had like close to 3 million people together in camp for 40 years. They had to have like 20 million people by this time. I mean, typical population growth, they would have increased exponentially, but they were kept at the same basic level as prior to that. And it's kind of interesting because, and we'll read about why that is in the upcoming verses. Verse 52, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the numbers of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. So these are basically the instructions for dividing up the land. They're to be like on a prorated basis. The larger tribes get a larger tract of land. The smaller tribes get a smaller tract. But the location is to be determined by lot. They would draw lots or draw straws, and they would figure out where each where each tribe would go from that point. I like this because, to me, this is just another indication that ours is a God of order, not of disorder. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So our Lord always kind of organizes stuff, and we see his fingerprints here. Then in verse 57, and these are they that were numbered of the Levites after their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begat Amram, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam, her sister. And unto Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. And those that were numbered of them were 23,000, all males from a month old and upward. For they were not numbered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given them among the children of Israel. So, the numbering of the Levites, and basically the genealogy of the priesthood. Interesting, the Levites were numbered from a month old and above. In other words, they didn't count the men that could go to war and older. They counted them from 30 days old and older, because they had a wholly different function and different office within the congregation. They were going to be the priests. They were going to be the ones to teach and instruct and do the sacrifices and all those kinds of things. Anyway, in Numbers chapter 18, another reason why they're numbered differently is because they have a different inheritance. In Numbers 18, verse 20, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. You think, man, they got gypped. They didn't get any land. They got something like this way a lot better. They got the Lord as their inheritance. And so God was going to take special care of them. Now, they would still have places to live and a way to live and everything, but I think it's kind of cool that they're distinguished in this way, that God would be their inheritance. Then the last few verses, verse 63, these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not a man left of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. I kind of like this in a way. I mean, it seems harsh, but it's God's word being brought to fulfillment. And that is exactly what God said would happen has happened. That not a single man that was of that unfaithful generation was there for that census. What that means is that not one of them made their 60th birthday. Think about it. The entire nation, I mean, had 600-something thousand men, and only three guys are there. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. All the rest passed away. It's almost like God took the slate and wiped it completely clean and started over. And it's amazing. In Numbers chapter 14, going back a little bit, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit in him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So God is faithful. I like this. In a way, the nation's been wiped out. They've started over. But it's just another example that God's word is true, that he keeps his word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. Isaiah records for us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And it's true. When God says it's going to happen, it happens. Well, moving into chapter 27. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, or Sickly and Rest and Partridge, Queen and Friendly. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes of all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away with from among his family because he has no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the children, among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. So these five daughters who don't have any brothers, basically they come and they make their case to Moses about receiving an inheritance because they want to continue the posterity of their father's name within the nation of Israel. And he's one of those ones that died, but he's not one of the ones that actively rebelled against him in Korah's rebellion. So they're kind of drawing that distinction. And here Moses really doesn't know what to do. You know, there are times when God's word will address things very directly. You know, we don't have to try and figure out what God's will is if it's already contained in his word. It's just like, duh, there it is. But there are times when something maybe isn't covered quite so specifically in a certain thing. And oftentimes we could just go, well, you know, flip a coin or make a choice or whatever. But Moses doesn't do that, because Moses has learned that he's not representing himself. Moses is not large and in charge. He's seeking to be pleasing to God, because this is God's congregation, God's fellowship. And so he seeks the Lord. And that's what James tells us to do. In James 1:5, he records, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it should be given to him. I like this, that Moses is consistent, that when these things come up, he goes to the Lord. Then in verse 6, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak rightly. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he has no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father has no brethren, then he should give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him, of his family. and ye shall possess it, and ye shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So basically, God relates that these women have a right cause. And he relates the law on the matter, gives his word on the matter. And so the right of inheritance is now established. You have to understand, this is something that completely contradicts their culture and the cultures all around them. See, in those days, if you have multiple sons and daughters, the oldest son would get two-thirds of the property or whatever the inheritance was. And then a third would go back to the remaining sons. So if a guy had 12 sons, number one got two-thirds, and numbers 2 through 12 would get, have to split evenly between them, one-third. And you notice the daughters weren't even included. See, the daughters were given a dowry, and basically when they got married, you know, if the father died, they got the dowry. That was about it. And so it was, you know, they're dependent totally on the men. And in the other cultures, you know, basically there's no provision for the women whatsoever. And now here God kind of lays out this way of directing the inheritance, that if there aren't any sons, then it falls to the daughters after that. Interesting, that, and this would have been totally radical for the other cultures around them that were so male-dominated. I like this because God's, you know, way ahead of the feminist movement in every way. But it's the same thing that Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. When Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female, bond or free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. I like this because God sets order to the things. I don't know how many times I've seen people that fight over an inheritance and stuff because nobody knows what to do. But here, God lays it out pretty clearly. Now, in verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandments in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. So basically, Moses is being called home. You know, and note the words that the Lord uses in this. God didn't say, Moses, you're going to die. You know, he's not going to die like, you know, and he's dead and there's no life after that. God says very carefully, you're going to be gathered to your people. He's going to be gathered to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, as they were in Abraham's bosom waiting for the Messiah to set them free. God's promise would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ as he's crucified on the cross. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we have this account where Jesus describes a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. There was also a poor man named Lazarus who had he was daily laid at the rich man's gate, and he ate of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He had sores all over his body, and the dogs came and licked his wounds every day. Well, both these men died. Lazarus died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died as well, but while he was in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus being comforted, he just said, send Lazarus that he might comfort me. So they were both basically in this conscious state, you know, the one that had gone to hell, the one that had gone to comfort. And they both had an awareness of where they were, who they were, and their circumstances. And in that, we understand that being gathered to your people isn't a bad thing. You know, we look forward to being with our Lord, but we also look forward to seeing our loved ones that have gone before us. And that's the promise in the sense that God is making to Moses. Moses at this point, by the way, is 120 years old. I mean, some of us get to 40 or 50 or 60 or whatever it is and go, oh, Lord, you know, getting out of bed in the morning or walking down the street or lifting some things we used to be able to lift with one hand. Now it takes two hands and help, you know. And we think, but I think that's part of the process that God brings into play in our lives, that we would want to be in heaven, that we'd want to depart from this life. You know, if we stayed 20 years old forever, we'd be like, nah, I don't want to die. I'm having fun, you know. But the Lord brings us to that place where we look forward to being with him. And I think at 120, and all the things that Moses has been through, he's seen the glory of God. He's seen so much. But I'm sure that he's ready to be with the Lord at this point. So he's told he's going to go to the top of Mount Abiram. And Abiram is actually a mountain range. It's about 50 miles long, and there's a series of mountains. The tallest one up there is Mount Nebo, which is also called Pisgah. But Abiram means the regions beyond. kind of interesting as well, isn't it? That he's going to go to the regions beyond. And from there, he's going to take a giant leap forward to the region beyond. But Moses is going to have this mountaintop experience that's never going to end. You know, you ever been to camp or been to a conference or something like that? It's like, whoa, and it's that mountaintop experience. And then the last day you realize, oops, I'm going back to the valley tomorrow, you know. And Moses isn't going to have to face that. So God explains that Moses will get to see the promised land, but that he won't get to go into it because of his sin, for not sanctifying the Lord before the people, for not representing God properly or accurately. It's important how we represent God. God is very careful about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." God uses us to represent him. I was talking with somebody just the other night about when people see a person's life that is radically transformed for Jesus, it's not that they have to preach the gospel to them every day. It's just that they watch their life and they go, whoa, what's up with that person? You know, and I've had people come to me before, say, you know what, I've been watching you, you're not the same as you used to be. And he even told me these words, "I want what you have." Well, that's because we're called to represent Jesus. And when we represent him truly, you know, people came to Jesus from every walk of life, from every financial circumstance, from every kind of way. They were drawn to him because they saw what he was and what he had. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul kind of says the same thing. "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." What Paul is saying is that you are a living Bible. You're a living epistle. You're a living letter from God to earth. And not written, you know, and etched in stone, but written on the fleshly tablets of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. So again, that understanding that we need to be an accurate and an accurate representation of who Jesus is or who God is. Now, Moses is told that just like his brother Aaron, he's going to be gathered to his people. So this is actually a pretty positive description. Then in verse 15, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." I like this, you know. Moses isn't still going, "Oh, Lord, just give me like another year. Give me another 6 months. Oh, Lord, I'll do better." His first concern, because he loves the nation of Israel, he loves the sheep that he's been a shepherd over, his first concern is for them. And that's his first indication. And so now, you know, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. This is an interesting phrase. It's very similar to what he said in Numbers chapter 16, verse 22, in a similar situation. Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. You know, you don't read that phrase a lot in the Bible, but it's an acknowledgement that God is the ultimate life giver and the ultimate life taker. That God has the power of life and death. And herein we also kind of understand that it's the spirit, you know, that the spirit is the real person, not the physical body. The physical body is just the tent that we have. It's a temporary covering. It's the medium that we use to express ourselves, but the real us is a spirit. Do you realize that? So often we look at each other in physical terms, but we're not just a physical being, are we? I mean, we are an inferior trinity created in the image of God. We are body, soul, and spirit. Now, the body is what grows it. We can express ourselves. We can do things with it. The soul is our ability to think and to reason and to learn. And so far, I've described the same thing that a dog has, by the way. A dog has a body, and he can run around and bite stuff. And he has the ability to learn how to sit, to run, and roll over. Okay? So far, you know, we're not doing well competition-wise. But the thing that makes us different is the Spirit of God. And that's what comes from God. And the soul and the spirit are permanent, they're eternal. But the body, well, the body is just temporary. In fact, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." But think about this for a minute. if the soul is eternal, it never dies, and the spirit is going to go back to God, go back to Lazarus and the rich man for a moment. Lazarus, the poor man, obviously loved the Lord because he ended up in Abraham's bosom. He was a man of faith. So he had a body that died and decayed. He had a soul, the ability to think and to reason, to learn. And it was joined with the spirit that came from God. And where did he end up? He ended up in paradise. The rich man, though, he had a body and it died. He had a soul, the ability to think and a reason, to learn, all that kind of stuff. But where did he end up? He ended up in hell, conscious of his suffering, conscious of his torment, but no spirit, separated from the presence of God. That's a huge clue for all of us to understand what Moses is really talking about here when he talks about the God of the spirits of all flesh. Moses also understands that the sheep need a shepherd. He has seen the flock. He's been ministering to this flock for a long time, and he understands that they need strong leadership. And Jesus understood the same thing. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus said that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus knew that the sheep need a shepherd. In fact, later on in Israel's history, God would rebuke the shepherds of Israel during the time of the Babylonian captivity because they were being, quote-unquote, bad shepherds. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 4, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be lacking, saith the Lord." You know, you can take these words, I think, and transport them to 2011, and they're just as true today. The many different pastors that aren't feeding the sheep, the many different pastors that aren't doing God's will, and the sheep are being scattered and injured. That's part of why in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Two important lessons there. One, the whole counsel of God, the full counsel of God, and the understanding that it's his church, that it's his flock. He's the one that shed his blood to purchase his bride. Now, in verses 18 through 23, as we get to the end here, the Lord responds to Moses' concern. And to me, it's kind of funny that as Moses makes this request, having now been walking with the Lord for 40 years in the wilderness and 40 years in the desert prior to that, you think that Moses would have figured out just saying, "Well, God, who do you plan to replace me with?" As opposed to explaining the need to God, because, you know, you think, well, God knows the need. God already had a plan in mind. It's just that Moses kind of asks in kind of a funny way. But in verse 18, God begins to respond. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him." I like this, that at this point, "take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit." You know, prior to this, in Numbers 14:24, making a distinction between Joshua and Caleb and these other guys, he said, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit in him and has followed me fully." See, the other evil spies, or the evil spies, I should say, that perished, they had a spirit too, but it wasn't the right spirit. And so now God is saying, you know, a man in whom is the Spirit. And you know, Peter later on describes, a good character or a good personality trait. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." What it kind of boils down to is the difference, that different spirit is the Spirit of God, but it's also somewhere between being a faithful man and teachable and humble and not full of himself. He's meek, kind of like Moses was. You know, it wasn't a gigantic leap to go from Moses to Joshua. Now, the people probably saw it that way, and maybe Joshua felt that way, like, you know, big shoes to fill. But in a certain sense, because it was the same Spirit. I struggled with this when I was a young Christian. When I first became a student of the Word and began to study God's Word and really just enjoy Bible study, I was attending a Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, sitting under Pastor Chuck. And, you know, you don't get better teaching. And for, I don't know, maybe a couple of years, almost 3 years, I wouldn't go on vacation. I wouldn't go away on a trip. I wouldn't do anything because I didn't want to miss a Sunday. I didn't want to miss, you know, being fed and being ministered to in such a way. It's like, wow. And I wasn't into Chuck worship. Like, I know people get into that. But I wasn't, you know, smitten or starstruck. But I didn't want to miss. And a buddy of mine had been trying to convince me for years to come out to Arizona and, you know, go to this other men's retreat, do some other stuff. And I wouldn't do it. Well, finally, he kind of, you know, leaned on me pretty hard and got me out there. And as I sat in church that Sunday out in Arizona, there's this other pastor, his name is John Higgins, as he began to teach. I remember two verses into it, I'm going, whoa, God, you're here too, you know? And I realized that you know, it's not the man, it's the Spirit of God in the man. And I love that because since then I've really opened up, obviously, my ability to receive from other people. But here, this transition is taking place, and it's going down to the fact that Joshua has had a different spirit than many of those that were before him. Then in the last part of that verse, in verse 18, it says, "And lay thy hand upon him." That's an interesting thing. It's a tradition that's taken hold even through the New Testament church. Paul writes to Timothy, and he exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. He says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." You know, don't bring somebody into ministry too quickly. You know, wait a while, watch, be sure, you know, pray with them, get to know them, see how they, you know, react or respond in different kinds of situations, adverse situations, different things. So don't move in too quick. But, you know, hey, at this point, Joshua has been Moses' assistant now for 40 plus years. I think they've got a clue who Joshua is. So I think, you know, God is abiding by his own word. But we also have to understand that the real distinction here, and we see the wisdom in it, is that God has chosen Joshua to be the next leader, to be the next under-shepherd of Israel. And that's true of any real pastor, of any true servant of the Lord. Real ordination into ministry can only come from God. Then we as men can kind of gather around and affirm that, but that ordination comes from God. God raises men up and God puts men down. In verses 19 and 20, "And set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." So basically, you know, lay your hands upon him, set him before the priest, before all the people, instructing him in their sight, giving him his marching orders, which is his commission, his ordination, and in a sense, a validation of his authority. Establishing Joshua now is the new leader before the people. And vesting Moses' authority and honor unto Joshua, the mantle of leadership now being passed. Then finally in verse 21 through the end here, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim, before the Lord at his word. They shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." So now Joshua and Eleazar, this younger generation, are going to work together just like Moses and Aaron did. Now, Eleazar being the high priest, he's wearing the Urim and the Thummim. And we still don't know completely how these things worked. They translate out to lights and perfections. But remember, it was the two stones that were in a pouch. And it was a way of determining the Lord's will. I'm not sure if they just, you know, reached in and, okay, the white one meant go, the black one meant stop, or we don't really know for sure. But there's that understanding that working together, they're going to discern God's will, and they're going to seek to be pleasing to God. And the thing is that Moses then begins to set these things in motion, but Moses isn't quite done yet. The next couple of chapters describe his reminding the people as God instructs him. about the sacrifices and about the requirements of the law and different things like that. In fact, I think it's the next chapter, the one after that, where God will say, you know, go out there and smite the Midianites because they caused you to stumble. And so after the Midianites are conquered, basically Moses will at that point be gathered to his elders or to his family. Moses was certainly a great man of God, and he lived a good long life. I mean, wouldn't you die to see the things that Moses saw? I mean, everything from, you know, just hanging out in the wilderness for 40 years to watching God part the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, that'd be a lot. And Moses got to see all these things and live through so much, you know, to this ripe old age of 120 years old. But I think at this point, it can be said that Moses is prepared. You know, he's got a right relationship with the Lord. He's had his ups and downs, but he's in the right place with the Lord right now. And he's ready to go. The question that I would put forth to all of you is, are you ready to go? Are you in a right place with the Lord? Are you looking forward to being with him? I don't think you got to be 120 years old to yearn to be with the Lord. I think you just got to know him well enough to think, wow, it'd be so much better to be with him than be anywhere else. And the way to be right with the Lord, to be ready to go, is to do the things that he's commanded. And, you know, Jesus was asked one day by an attorney. He says, you know, what must I do to do the works of God? This is in John chapter 6, verse 29. And Jesus responded to him that the work, singular, of God is simply to believe in the one that he sent. In other words, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Accept his atoning sacrifice for your sins and enter into this personal relationship with him and then begin to walk with the Lord, to be obedient to his word. And that's what Moses was doing, and that's what we seek to do. That's what we encourage you to do. And if you haven't done that, if you've never taken that time specifically to set aside and say, you know what, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. And please forgive me for my sins. And I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. If you haven't prayed that prayer, you know, don't take it for granted. And if you haven't prayed that prayer, I encourage you to come up after the service and we'd love to pray with you and to help you enter into that personal relationship that you, just like Moses, can be ready to face your Maker when that day comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you are steadfast and you're sure. We thank you, Father, that you give us everything we need to be ready. We thank you that you've given us your Son. Guide us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Guide us, Father, to be pleasing in your sight. We love you, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.